Let's read from God's Word now. It's found on page 1021 in the Church Bible. 1021, that's the first letter of John and chapter 1. It's 1 John, chapter 1. And we're just going to read from verse 1 of that chapter down to verse 2 of the second chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, as you know, I'm normally more comfortable looking at a passage of Scripture and seeking to understand it as in one kind of lump, as it were. Bigger sections, but what I want to do with you this evening is just look at one verse, really, and it's verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1. Just want to take one verse, really, and seek to understand it and try and apply it to ourselves. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone wrote a letter to the Times some years ago, complaining that every time he went to the local Church of England church where he lived, he wrote this letter to the Times complaining that every time he went there, he was constantly reminded of his sin. He said that every time he went to a baptism, he was reminded that we are conceived and born in sin. Every time he went to a wedding, he was reminded that marriage is a remedy for sin. Every time he went to a funeral, he was reminded that the wages of sin is death. And his conclusion, of course, was to say that the Church of England was obsessed with sin. Well, I don't know what you think. Is he right? I suppose it depends on which church you go to. I guess it's wrong, I suppose, to generalize in a sense. But you'd have to be, honest, we'd have to say, well, maybe in the past it may have been that. But it's hardly true today. It's hardly ever mentioned, isn't it? The sad thing is that many evangelical churches are like that now. We just don't take it seriously anymore. It seems as though we just happy to talk about anything else, and we don't want to emphasize these things. But it's such an important matter, isn't it? It's the very heart of the gospel. It's the reason for the gospel. It's the reason for the cross. It's the reason for the incarnation. It's everything that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with. It's all wrapped up in that word sin, isn't it? And unless we understand sin and what it really means and so on, we really don't understand the gospel. William Gladstone was a prime minister in England during the 19th century, during the Victorian era, and he was a prime minister on a number of different occasions, not consecutively, but he was prime minister for a good while. And he was once asked what did he think was Victorian England's greatest need, and he summed it up in just a few words. He said, England's greatest need today is a sense of sin. Well, I wonder what he'd say today. But he was absolutely right. And he would be right today if surely that is the greatest need of our land today, isn't it? In the generation in which we live. Because sin is rampant and it's unbridled, as it were, and nobody seems to bat an eyelid. It doesn't seem as though anybody worries at all about it. And surely the greatest need of our land today is that we might gain again a true sense of what sin really is. And what I want to do with you this evening is just look at that one verse, verse 9, and because this verse is really all about sin and its forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all I want to do with you really from this verse this evening is to just try and point out three misunderstandings regarding sin and how we should understand the matter. Three misunderstandings about the forgiveness of sin. And I'll tell you what those three misunderstandings are to start with, and then we'll look at them. The three misunderstandings are simply this: that the forgiveness of sin is, first of all, unnecessary. Secondly, that the forgiveness of sin is inevitable. And thirdly, that the forgiveness of sin is impossible. Now, we'll explain as we go along what the misunderstandings are a little bit, but they're the three words that I want you to stay with this evening. That it's unnecessary, that it's inevitable, and that it's impossible. And I want to show you that those three things are misunderstandings. They're wrong. So let's think about the first one. That the forgiveness of sin is unnecessary. You'll have heard, I'm sure, of the American poet by the name of Walt Whitman. Well, he was once asked by his aunt. She was a Christian, and she said to Walt Whitman one day, "Have you made peace with God?" And his answer, in his typical kind of jovial way, his answer was simply to say, "Well, I didn't know we'd quarreled." Now, sadly, that's true for so many people, isn't it? Sin is just a joke. They don't see the problem. And when we as believers, we start to witness to them and we start telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came and the cross and so on, when we start to explain to them their need of salvation, they just don't get it at all, do they? The vast majority, surely, in our land today just have no idea whatsoever as to why people need to be saved. And they would think that when we talk about the forgiveness of sin, they just sort of see it as a bit of a storm in a teacup, perhaps. And it's no big deal. And they really don't understand why we make so much of a fuss about sin and the need for forgiveness. Well, let's ask that question. Why do we make such a fuss? Why is it so important for us? Why is it such a serious matter? Why do we say to people, look, you need peace with God? Why do we preach to people that you need to be forgiven? That you need salvation? Why do we say that that is the most important thing in the life of every single human being that's ever walked on this planet? Why? Why do we make such a fuss about it? Well, look at the verse. And just consider for a moment one verse, one word rather, in the verse. It appears more than once, but look at it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just think about that one word for a moment. That word sin. That is the word, is it not, that the Bible constantly uses to describe the problem of the human race. That sums it all up. It's only three letters, but that really does sum it all up, doesn't it? That is the problem of the human heart and the human race. Of course, the Bible uses other words as well, and so it describes it as like transgression or iniquity or wickedness or error and trespass and wrongdoing and so on. There's a lot of other ways in which it could describe the problem. But the word constantly used, and I had a quick look through the concordance this afternoon to check this out, but it literally is used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the whole of the Bible. This word sin keeps on cropping up all of the time. Well, why? Why does the Bible particularly use this word in particular to describe the problem? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's because it forces us to consider the one that we sin against. And that's really the heart of the problem, isn't it? It doesn't talk about crime. It could do, couldn't it? It could talk about crime. But what is crime? Well, crime is something that's committed against society. Or it could talk about vice, couldn't it? What is vice? Well, when you think about it, vice is something that you do against yourself, don't you? It's something about against your body or against your own life and so on. It's something about against yourself. It's a vice. You're gripped in it and so on, and you can't break out of it. But when we talk about sin, and when the Bible describes the problem of the human heart in this way and uses this word, it forces us, does it not, to think about the God that we sin against. And that's why it's so serious. That's really the measure of the problem that we have. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, I think it was early in the noughties, there was this news item. And a woman in Coventry was caught on somebody's CCTV outside their home. And they had this camera and she obviously didn't realise. And she walking along the street, and she came up against this cat that was just on the wall. I don't know if you remember. And she picked up this cat and just opened this wheelie bin and put the cat in and closed the lid. Do you remember? And it was incredible, wasn't it? The way these things run these days. But it was everywhere, wasn't it? It was all over the news. It was all over the world. News of this woman in Coventry, and what a terrible thing it was. And there was outrage, wasn't it? It was a horrible thing. And I'm not a cat lover. To be honest, I prefer dogs, but anyway, I'm not a real particular cat lover. But you've got to say, that was a horrible thing to do, wasn't it? That was a particularly nasty thing to do, wasn't it? And she faced the backlash of that, of course. She faced the public outrage and the uproar that it caused, and rightly so. But can you imagine if she'd done it to a baby? Now, that would be a whole different kettle of fish, wouldn't it? That would be in a wholly different level. Why? Because of the one that she'd done it against. Because now you're not just talking about a cat, you're talking about a child, you're talking about a baby. And surely we would all recognize that that is far worse. Because the one that we sin against, the one that we do the action against, surely is the determining factor of the seriousness of that action. Somebody broke into our home years ago. Well, no, actually, I said that wrong. They broke into our garage. And of course, when I discovered that, I phoned up the police to report a break-in. Do you know, the only question they asked was, Is it attached to the house? No. Did they come into the house? No. Well, I'll give you a crime number then, but that's it. You know, nobody came round. Nobody even interviewed us. Nobody had a, no, none of the police came to have a look at the situation or what had been taken, or they just weren't interested one little bit. And it was explained, I complained about that, and it was explained to me that really it's a question of whether it's a crime against property or person. And because nobody had actually broken into the house, there was no crime against the person. It was just property. And so that was regarded on one level by the police. But if it had been a house or a person, well, that would be something far more serious. And that's how we think, isn't it? All they did was give us an insurance number to phone up our insurance and try and make a claim. And we didn't have any insurance, so we couldn't. But that was the situation. And that's the way people think, isn't it? That's the way the legal system thinks and works. We think about the person that it's done against, don't we? So if somebody beats up an old lady, we think that's terrible. Of course we do. But if somebody beats up their own mother, then we regard that with much more seriousness, don't we? When somebody could be so thoughtless and so uncaring as to beat up the very person who has cared and loved and sacrificed for that person, that child or children and so on, and then commit such a terrible thing against them. Now, that's why sin is so serious, you see. Sin, when you think about it, is the ultimate evil, isn't it? Why? Because it's committed against the very maker of heaven and earth. It's against the very giver of life, the one who has cared for us and loved us and sacrificed even his own son to care for us and to save us. So isn't that then the measure of sin's seriousness? The infinite God of heaven has been sinned against. And you and I have done it. That's how awful our sin is. And we just don't see it, do we? Because of sin's effect upon us. It numbs us to the seriousness of it. It has a stupefying effect upon us. And we just don't see it. But we offend the very God who has given us life. Who's given us his son. Who gives us everything. Life and breath and everything else. The one who loves us so much that he sent his son even to the cross to die for us. We offend him. Our sin is against him. Imagine a situation whereby perhaps you meet someone who's in desperate need. You come across this person and they're in the street, let's say, and they're homeless and they've got absolutely nothing and they're hungry and the clothes are hanging off their back and so on and so on. And you decide out of the kindness of your heart, let's say, to take them in. And you bring them into your home. And you give them a change of clothes, and you give them some money to get some clothes, and you put food on their table, and you allow them to, you give them a bed to sleep in. And you open your home to this person, and you give them everything that they could ever want, and you never charge them anything for it, it's all free, and you just lay it on for them out of the kindness of your heart. Just imagine if after some time you overheard a conversation between that person and somebody else. And during that conversation, this person that you've been so kind to starts revealing the fact that every time anything goes wrong in their life, they blame you. They blame you for it. And they've never appreciated anything you've done. They're so thankless. And they tell lies about you and say all sorts of wrong things about you. And they even say that really, in their heart of hearts, they actually hate you. What would you think about that? What would you think about that person that you've been so kind to and their reaction to it and the way they've treated you? Surely you'd say how awful and how ungrateful that person is. What an awful thing to do. After all that I've done, why do they treat me like that? Are we so different with God? That's exactly what we've done, isn't it? This God who has given us life and breath and everything else, who gives us his son, who gives us everything that we ever need. He provides and cares and loves for us. And yet what do people do? We blame him for everything that goes wrong. We We accuse him. We say all sorts of lies and falsehoods about him. We just think what we want to think, and it doesn't really matter. And every time we sin, do you know what we're doing? Every time we sin, it's as though we're shaking our fist at God and saying, I don't care what you say in your word. I don't care what your Bible says. I don't care how you say I should live. I'm going to do this. Aren't we acting in exactly the same way? That's how awful sin is, isn't it? It's not a storm in a teacup. It's not much ado about nothing. Sin is an awful thing in the eyes of our God. And the forgiveness of our sin is the greatest need that we have. Everything comes second to that. There is nothing more important in your life and in mine. Every single one of us here this evening. There is nothing more important than this, that we should know the forgiveness of sin. It is not unnecessary. It is the most necessary thing in life. That brings us on to the second misunderstanding here, and that is that it is inevitable. The forgiveness of sin is inevitable. And there are people that think that, aren't there? Millions of them. They really are, sadly. The French philosopher, Voltaire, when he was on his deathbed, was asked, because he was an unbeliever, but he said, and he said so very openly beforehand, but somebody asked him on his deathbed if he was worried about meeting his maker. Do you know what he said? He said something along these lines. He said, well, God will forgive. That's his job. God will forgive because it's his business to do so. I think we'd be surprised, you know, how many people are like that. But that's true. So many people think that that is the case. That we hear it all the time, don't we? Oh, God is love. You know, talk about this forgiveness. I say, God is love. My God would never send anyone to hell, people say, don't they? Judgment, we don't think about judgment. You know, God forgives. Of course he does. And we take it almost as though it's inevitable. How many people there are like that who simply presume that God will be merciful? And we expect his mercy. We don't plead for it. We don't ask for it. People just expect it, perhaps even demand it. And you dare to suggest that they need forgiveness of sin and they need to confess and so on. And they get annoyed at the suggestion that God might not forgive them. But as someone has said, the exercise of mercy is optional with God. It is. R.C. Sproul brings this out wonderfully in this book on holiness, the holiness of God. There's a little bit of a long quote, but I hope you don't mind me quoting this. But he said this: our tendency to take grace for granted was driven home to me while teaching college students. I had the assignment of teaching a freshman Old Testament course to 250 students at a Christian college. On the first day of class, I went over the course assignments carefully. My experience had taught me that the assignment of term papers required a special degree of explanation. This course required 3 short papers. I explained to the students that the first paper was due on my desk by noon, the last day of September. No extensions were to be given except for students who were physically confined to the infirmary or who had deaths in the immediate family. If the paper was not turned in on time, the student would receive an F for the assignment. The students acknowledged that they understood the requirements. On the last day of September, 225 students dutifully handed in their term papers. 25 students stood quaking in terror, full of remorse. They cried out, "Oh, Professor Sproul, we're so sorry. We didn't budget our time properly. We didn't make the proper adjustment from high school to college. Please don't give us an F. Please, oh, please give us an extension." I bowed to their pleas for mercy. "All right," I said, "I'll give you a break this time. But remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October." The students were profuse in their gratitude and filled the air with solemn promises of being on time for the next assignment. Then came the last day of October. 200 students came with their papers. 50 students came empty-handed. They were nervous, but not in a panic. When I asked for their papers again, they were contrite. "Oh, Professor, it was homecoming week. Besides, it's the midterm, and all of our assignments are due in the other classes as well. Please give us one more chance. We promise it will never happen again." Once more, I relented. I said, "Okay, but this time is the last time. If you're late for the next paper, it will be an F. No excuses, no whining. F. Is that clear?" "Oh, yes, Professor. You're terrific." Spontaneously, the class began to sing, "We love you, Professor Sproul. Oh, yes, we do." I was Mr. Popularity. Can you guess what happened on the last day of November? Right. 150 students came with their term papers. The other 100 strolled into the lecture hall, utterly unconcerned. "Where are your term papers?" I asked. One student replied, "Ah, don't worry, Prof. We're working on them. We'll have them for you in a couple of days. No sweat." I picked up my lethal black grade book and began taking down names. "Johnson, do you have your paper?" "No, sir," came the reply. "F," I said as I wrote the grade in the book. "Muldaney, do you have your paper?" Again, "No, sir," was the reply. I marked another F in the book. The students reacted with unmitigated fury. They howled in protest, screaming, "That's not fair." I looked at one of the howling students. "Lavery, you think it's not fair?" "No," he growled in response. "I see. You want justice, do you? I seem to recall that you were late with your paper last time. If you insist on justice, you'll certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'll change your last grade to the F you so richly deserve." The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. He apologized for being so hasty and was suddenly happy to settle for one F instead of two. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. And this after only 2 doses of mercy in the space of 2 months. And aren't we just like that? That's our problem, isn't it? We read in Genesis chapter 3, "In the day that you eat, you will die." And we think, well, we're still here. We didn't die. We're okay. Judgment isn't going to fall after all, and we presume upon his mercy. And we think it's inevitable. Well, God will have mercy, of course he will. But there's a condition, isn't there, in the verse? You see what John says. If we confess our sins, if we confess, he says, it's not inevitable. If we confess, he says. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to confess our sins? We, of course, don't believe in going to the priest and confessing our sins in the confessional box, of course. We don't believe in that. And it's not scriptural, of course. What do? Well, we think it's just a matter of saying sorry in our prayers. There's not much difference. That's not confession. What does John mean when he says, if we confess our sin? Well, the word is very interesting. Literally in Greek, the word is homologemen. And if you know anything about your Greek, you know about John chapter 1, verse 1, you remember what the word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And perhaps you know, you've heard it before probably sometime, but that word, the word there in the Greek is literally logos. That's the very center of the word that he uses here. But before he uses the word logos, or logemen, he uses the word homo, which means same. And literally what John is saying here is that we are to say the same as God. We are to agree with his assessment of our sin, in other words. So it's not just coming and saying sorry and everything's okay. There's an agreement that's to take place. And what he means by this is it's all involved in faith and repentance. It's the same thing. It's all brought in together. It's seeing our sin in the way that God sees it. It's coming to him and saying and realizing that our sin is an awful thing in his sight. We think confession is an easy thing. And there is a sense, of course, in which it is. And yet, because of the state of our own hearts, it's the one thing we don't want to do. We like to play it down, don't we? Especially my sin. Especially our own sin. We love to play it down and to pretend it's not that serious, really. And we give ourselves all sorts of excuses, don't we? And you just take it, you do a little exercise at some time, but go home and go through the Ten Commandments and think about the ways in which we just explain them away in our own case. And how we just sort of, make lights, really. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. And people say, well, it's just an exclamation. Didn't mean anything by it. And the Lord says, you shall not commit adultery. We say it's just having an affair. And the Lord says, you shall not bear false testimony. And we say, well, it's just a little white lie. And we say, and the Lord says, you shall not steal. And we say, well, it's just the perks of the job, you know. And what the eye doesn't see, the heart doesn't bleed for, you know. And the boss isn't going to know anything about it. And well, it's just a little. And we give all sorts of excuses, don't we? The Lord says, you shall not covet. And we say, well, it's just ambition. You know, it's getting on in life. It's just, we come up with these excuses, don't we? And what John is saying here in this verse is that all of that has got to stop. We need to say the same thing. We need to say what God says and see what God says about our sin. And that's the very thing we don't want to do. We prefer to play the blame game, don't we? Blaming everyone else. And seeing the sin in other people, but not in ourselves. And God says here in this verse, no, it's time to own up. It's time to confess your sin. And you notice that word is in the plural. If we confess our sins. In other words, it's not enough just to confess our sin in some kind of generic way. You know, we're sinners. Just acknowledge that we're sinners. It's deliberately plural twice in the verse because what John is referring to is specifics. He wants us to confess our sins before him. In other words, God wants us to face up to them individually and bring them before him and confess, yes, I've done this again and I've done that again and so on. I remember talking to Rod Badhams in the last joint prayer meeting we had in the beginning of May, and I don't know why this happened, but in the conversation just after the meeting, he just happened to mention a minister's conference that he had once attended, and he said that it was pointed out that the ministers at this conference were all prepared to pray in the conference. Lord, we've sinned. But not one of them was prepared to say, Lord, I've been proud, or I've been selfish, or I've been unloving, and so on. None of them were prepared to do that. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at the ministers. I think we're all the same, aren't we? It's easy to just sort of confess in some sort of general way, yeah, I'm a sinner. And to come before the Lord in that way. John says, look, if we confess our sins, there's something specific about it. God wants us to confess and own up to those individual things, and we need to confess those sins. So it's not unnecessary, and it's not inevitable, and finally, it's not impossible either. It's not impossible. For years and years, Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled in his early life with the problem of guilt and conviction. Until one day he spoke to a monk, an elderly monk, He'd become a monk himself by this time, and but he was still struggling with guilt and couldn't understand the gospel really. He was still struggling with these things and forgiveness. And he went up to this monk one day, and he shared his problem with this old monk. And the monk said to him, "Do you believe in the creed?" And he said, "Yes, of course I do." So the monk said, "Well, do you believe in the part where it says, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins'?" And Martin Luther could obviously see where he was going with this. And so he said, "Well, yes, I suppose I do." So the old monk said to him, "Well, next time you recite the creed," which they did often, he said, "next time you recite the creed, say when you get to that part, 'I believe in the forgiveness of my sins.'" Now, Luther couldn't do that. He couldn't bring himself to do that because he was so struggling with this whole matter of forgiveness. And he was so struck with a view of God's holiness and God's justice that he actually came to believe that forgiveness was impossible in his case. He just couldn't understand how it was possible for a holy God, for a just God, to forgive him, his sin. And he actually got to the point where he said, "More than once I was driven to the very abyss of despair. I was told that I must love God." He said, "Love God, I hated him." Because he couldn't understand, you see. He didn't get it. He didn't understand the gospel. And he didn't understand how this God of justice and holiness could possibly forgive. But look at verse 9. Look at what it says. It's incredible, isn't it? He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Did you see that? Did you catch it? Did you see the shock? The surprise in the verse? John doesn't say, "If we confess our sins, God is loving and kind to forgive us our sins." That's what we'd expect, isn't it? He doesn't say, "If we confess our sins, God is tender and merciful to forgive us our sins." We can understand that. But he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." How is that possible? And that's the one thing that Luther didn't get, of course. That was his very problem. If God is just, then he must condemn the sinner. How can God simply sweep under the carpet all that I've done? And he just couldn't get it. He didn't see it. He thought that forgiveness of sin was impossible in his case. Until that day when the lights went on, when God shined a light into his heart, and he saw for the first time the wonder of the gospel and the fact that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How? Because of Christ on the cross. Because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for sinners. He now becomes the just and the justifier of him who believes in the Saviour. I think I've told you the story before it's told by John Flavel, but the story of King Seleucus. I don't know if you remember the story, but King Seleucus was a very popular king in his kingdom. And he had a prince that his son was again very popular in the kingdom. And one day, King Seleucus passed a law that anybody that was found committing adultery would lose both of their eyes. That was the penalty for committing adultery in their kingdom. And then one day, his own son was found guilty. He had committed adultery and he was brought up before the king. And of course the king had a dilemma. What am I going to do? He loved his son so much he didn't want to carry out the penalty. But he was the king and he had passed his law. And if he was to be a just king, then he had to carry on with the penalty. He had to carry it out. Do you know what he did? He plucked out one of his son's eyes and one of his own so that the penalty had been carried out. He was just, and yet he was forgiving at the same time because the penalty was carried out. Now, that's just a picture, and it doesn't fulfill perfectly the image. because what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is far greater than what King Seleucus had ever done. Christ didn't just lose an eye, he lost his life. He shed his blood. He didn't share the penalty with us. He took it on the cross. And he did it not for people who loved him, like King Seleucus and his son, but he did it for people like us, who were God-haters and enemies of God, as we find in the scriptures. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has found a way to be faithful and just, and to forgive us our sins. Have you understood that? Because that's the heart of the gospel. That's where it all lies. If you can grasp that, if you understand that, then you begin to understand how much God has loved us, and yet how just he is, and he's fulfilled the just demands of his law in the person of his own son on the cross, in order to be forgiving towards us. That's what God has done in us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Years ago, I remember going around the doors, knocking on people's doors in Rugby to speak to them about the gospel. And we came across a man who listened to us for a few moments, and then he stopped us and said, listen, he said, I'd love to listen some more, he said, but you don't know what I've done. You have no idea of my life, the sin that I've committed and so on. And this message that you're preaching, it may be for other people, it may be for others, but I tell you what, it's not for me, because you haven't got a clue what I have done. Well, I can't remember much of the conversation, but I do remember that we pointed him to this verse. Because this is wonderful, isn't it? This is the wonder of the gospel. He said, look what he says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? It's almost as though he doesn't want to leave anything out. No, he's forgiven us all our sins. Oh, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing excluded. The gospel is so complete. It's absolutely perfect, isn't it? And it's wonderful what he says here, John, in this verse, when he talks about cleansing and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because the tense of the verb indicates that it's an ongoing action. Like when you turn your windscreen wipers on. It just keeps on cleaning. Just keeps on cleaning. And that's the wonder of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep coming back, don't we? And if you're like me, we keep on coming back with the same old sins all the time, don't we? And we keep coming back and we confess our sins again and again. And we must. But the promise of this scripture, that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not even just the things that we confess, but it's all included, isn't it? It's the unknown sins as well. The unconfessed sins, they're all included. We sing about it, don't we? Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. How is that possible? The purchase of blood. God has purchased us at the price of the blood of his own son. That's what he talks about as he goes on in the next chapter. That's why we read to verse 2, where it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His blood is mighty to save. He's powerful to cleanse. And when we confess our sins, he is so forgiving, so merciful, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back in the 80s, again, going back to our time in Rugby, we had every Saturday afternoon, we held an open air meeting in the town square. And many, many times we'd just be there and ones or twos maybe would stop and we'd talk to them a little bit and give them a leaflet and so on. But not many. Until one day, a man by the name of John Lee, he was one of our group, he was quite an eccentric character. But it was his turn to preach, and he stood on the little box that we had. And do you know what he did for, I don't know, it seemed like 10, 15 minutes. I don't know how long it was now, but it seemed to just go on and on. And all he did was state the names of sins. He went through the Bible and he found lists and lists of sins. And he just made this list, and all he did was repeat them. And he didn't make any comments. He didn't say anything about them. He just said them. Do you know what happened? It was really, really strange. It was one of those moments when you'd have to say that the wind was blowing. Because he just mentioned these sins, and one by one, people started to stop and turn and listen, wondering what he was going to say. And he was just going, lies, adultery, lust, anger, and all of these sins. He just kept going out and coming up with his whole list. You know, after 10 or 15 minutes, there must have been a crowd of about 100 people or more. I'd never seen a crowd like it, and we never did since. But there was about 100 or more people. And John, when he'd finished this list, he just said one thing and then he stopped. All he said was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood to save us from all these sins. And then we just started conversing and talking to people, and there were groups all over the place just talking about the gospel. Well, you know, I think that's what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 when we were looking at that passage this morning. Can you imagine? It says in verse 37, you remember there? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Can you imagine how they felt at that point? Peter has just revealed to them that this Messiah that they have been waiting for thousands of years has come, and they crucified him. Their generation had nailed this Messiah to the cross. No wonder it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know what Peter does? He says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Isn't it wonderful? There they are. They're cut to the heart. They must have thought, it's impossible. How can God have mercy on us now? We've crucified the Savior, this Messiah that he promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. We've nailed him to the cross. How can there possibly be salvation for us? Brothers, what should we do? And Peter says, oh, there is salvation, you see. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you. This gospel's for you. It's not impossible. Even for them, people, even for those who crucified the Savior himself, there was salvation for everyone who would turn and confess their sins. And there's salvation for you. If you will come, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, your sins, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. May the Lord enable us.